Well, if you have God's word, please turn with me to Psalm 119, verse 153 to verse 160. To this great, great chapter, the longest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 119, verse 153 to 160, to the Resh stanza. And may God plant his eternal word deep into your souls. Look upon my affliction and rescue me, for I do not forget your law. Plead my cause and redeem me. Revive me according to your word. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. Great are your mercies, O Lord. Revive me according to your ordinances. Many are my persecutors and my adversaries, yet I do not turn aside from your testimonies. I behold the treacherous and loathe them, because they do not keep your word. Consider how I love your precepts. Revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, make your word a swift word, passing from the ear to the heart, and from the heart to the lips, and to the hands, and to our feet. Cause our hearts now to become a suitable home where your word can reside in, so that Christ would dwell in our hearts. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, the 20th stanza of Psalm 119 is remarkably similar to the 19th stanza. They are linked by the climactic final verse. Verse 152 speaks of the firm foundation of God's word, where it says, "Of old, I have known your testimonies. You have founded them forever." And verse 160 presses home the same point. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. Each section ends with the word forever. Now, these two stanzas are not only tied by the matching verses that end each stanza, but they both express a prayer of deep crisis and pain. The intense cries of help in verses 145 to 152 continue to echo with renewed amplification in the Resh stanza. And the Resh stanza, like the Kof stanza, is a lament petition, meaning a passionate expression of a cry for help. Now, lament are not central features of our Western Christian life today. Rather, a pragmatic view of Christian action prevails, reflecting the secular attitude around us. We'd rather today ignore the experiences of suffering and affliction and substitute it for some happy-go-lucky tone in our worship services. This is reflected in the overwhelming tone and majority of our worship service and songs that have positive vibes, focusing on the upbeat of music. This, too, is reflected in a recent phenomenon of calling funeral services a celebration of life. You know, when someone candidly shares an uncomfortable struggle of their souls, or when sharing a tragic affliction in one's life, and out of awkwardness and unfamiliarity, we counsel people by quickly telling them to look at the bright side or quickly try to change the subject. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong with being positive and encouraging. Nothing wrong with wanting to celebrate a person's life at a funeral, and it's understandable that we do not know what to say when someone is grieving, but it does leave our human experience impoverished. If, as John Calvin asserted, the Psalms are the mirror of the soul, then lament is a major element. For more than a third of the Psalter consists of lament Psalms. I mean, think of it. The Psalms are the hymn book for God's covenant community. And one out of three psalms is in a minor key. A third of the official songbook of Israel wrestles with pain. Now, perhaps few have equaled Martin Luther in his personal appreciation of the Psalms in this regard when he asked, "What is the greatest thing in the Psalter but this earnest speaking amid the storm winds of every kind? Where does one find finer words of joy than in the psalms of praise and thanksgiving? There you look into the hearts of all the saints. On the other hand, where do you find deeper, more sorrowful, more pitiful words of sadness than in the psalms of lamentation? There again, you look into the hearts of the saints as unto death, yes, as into hell itself. when they speak of fear and hope, they use such words that no painter could depict for your fear or hope, and no Cicero or other orator has so portrayed them, and that they speak these words to God and with God, this, I repeat, is the best thing of all. This gives the words double earnestness and life. When you put this all together, we discover that lament not only gives voice to our pain, but is at the heart of faith for the believer. The predominance of laments in Israel's prayer means that this is not a sign of deficient faith, but rather it is intrinsic to the very nature of faith. Now, perhaps today we have lost something of what it means to lament because we have adopted this hideous notion that we are autonomous agents, and therefore we are reluctant to see ourselves as being in desperate need. We simply don't think that we need to cry out to God because we don't need him. And if the lament is practiced at all today, it is usually the human agenda for social justice. Recent trends in the contemporary church has cultural causes as the reason for a public display of lament and prayer. But this too misses the essential element of lament. For lament is how we bring our sorrow to God. You will find that in studying the lament prayers that its intensity is greatest when these prayers are before God and about God. You see, lamenting, expressed in the Psalms, requires that one stand in the presence of God as the sovereign and holy Lord. It implies an awareness of our sin, a deep sense of the agony of pain, and turning to the one who can alone heal and deliver us. Lament presupposes a relationship with God. And only those who are in a covenantal relationship with God are able to lament, because the very definition of lament is pleading with God of one's experience of suffering and pleading with God for God to act upon his promises and his character. The fact that we are able to approach God in lament reveals that we are indeed children of God. In his book, Dark Clouds and Deep Mercy, Mark Vrogot defines lament as a prayer of pain that leads to trust. Lament is the wailing of the heart before a God who hears and who listens and who responds to our cries. In this sense, the world cannot lament because they do not know God. As Mark writes in Dark Clouds, to cry is human, but to lament is Christian. Now, this stanza will not teach us everything there is to know about lament, but it will provide valuable lessons for us in our times of trouble and pain. As we'll see, lament not only gives voice to our pain, but we discover there are divine lessons that the Lord seeks to teach us when we lament. Lament is a path to find mercy. It is a bridge between affliction and hope. So as we look at the intense cries for help from this burdened child of God, there are some four valuable lessons that we can learn in our times of trouble and need. The first lesson comes from verses 153 to 154. And the lesson is this: knowing God aids us in our time of need. Now, right out of the gate, five rapid-fire imperatives are directed to God by the burdened psalmist in only the first two verses. Look, rescue, plead, redeem, revive. In rapid fire, staccato fashion, the use of five imperatives tells you something of the sense of urgency of the psalmist's situation. He was in trouble, in dire need, and with each succeeding imperative, it increases in intensity. But the use of five imperatives tells us something else about the attitude of the psalmist. He's not turning to anyone else at this time. He believes God alone can do it, and so he turns to God. Whereas some of us, the natural impulse for us in our times of trouble is to first look at ourselves or our friend. This psalmist is just giving himself over to God. He is tossing himself into God's hands in these prayers. He's not attempting to do anything in himself because he knows he can't. You know, it's one thing to know that you need to do something that God is giving you the strength to do, but it's an entirely different thing when there's nothing you can do except give yourself over to God. You know, I remember about 17 years ago, I came back home from work and I got a phone call. And it's the kind of phone call that you dread and fear of getting. It was a phone call from my older sister. And with a trembling voice and without any greeting from her, she burst out saying, "Mom and Dad got into a huge accident. The bus they were on flipped over and they're in the hospital. We need to pray." Well, naturally, I wanted to know their condition. Are they okay? What happened? My sister told me that they were on their trip in Israel. They were actually in Jordan on a tour bus on their way to Israel when a big rig came head onto the bus and the bus flipped over from the impact. And an elderly couple that was sitting right in front of my parents died instantly from the impact. It wasn't a minor accident. My sister didn't know any more details that other than they were in a critical condition in the hospital. And I remember hanging up the phone and just dropping to my knees, crying out, "Save them, help us. In this situation, there's nothing that I can do. And there will be plenty of situations like that in your life. And when that happens, we need to turn to God and to rest in Him." The psalmist knew that. And it was this intimate knowledge of God that propelled him to cast himself over to God. Now, Todd Billings, in his book, Rejoicing in a Lament, helps us to understand this foundational point. It is precisely out of trust that God is sovereign that the psalmist repeatedly brings lament and petitions to the Lord. If the psalmist had already decided the verdict that God is indeed unfaithful, they would not continue to offer their complaint. Therefore, lament is rooted in what we believe. It is prayer that is loaded with theology. Knowing God is what even allowed the psalmist to cast himself into his hands. And before I pass over these verses too quickly, I want us to look more closely at the character of God and what it is that God is offering to you in these five imperatives. Now, in the first imperative, we see that God is the tender caretaker. Look upon my affliction. Now, in this context, the psalmist obviously has more in mind than a request for God to glance casually upon him in his affliction. He desires for the Lord to look upon his affliction with pity so as to intervene and care for him. I want you to turn to Genesis 22. Genesis 22. Now, when Abraham was to offer his son Isaac to be sacrificed, the same word for look is used when all the arrangements have been made for the sacrifice. And then look at verse 7. Isaac looks to his father and he says, "The fire and the wood is all here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" In verse 8, Abraham replied to Isaac, literally, "God will see. God will look." In other words, God will take care of the matter of the sacrificial means. And after the substitute for Isaac's life was mercifully provided by the Lord, it is noted that Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide," Jehovah Jireh, giving us the same verb to look and to see. Our wonderful Lord not only sees the need, but he can see to providing what is needed. Turn also to Exodus 3. Exodus 3. When Moses is called by God in the burning bush, God tells Moses, he says, "I myself will intervene. I will deliver my people. And I will save them, and I'm going to use you, Moses, to be that deliverer." Look at verse 9. It tells us why. "Behold, the cry of the sons of Israel have come to me. Furthermore, I have seen," the Lord says, "the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them." When God's people suffer, they sometimes wonder whether God even cares. But the story of Israel and Egypt is a dramatic example of what is always the case. God knows exactly what his own people are going through. He is well aware of what is happening to us. He sees our suffering. He cares about it. And that is why he responds to us in our cries for help. God is full of pity and compassion for the people that he loves. And what he said to the children of Israel, he says to every one of us here today, "I have seen their afflictions." The psalmist realized that based upon these two examples, what prompted God to save his people was to look upon their suffering. And therefore, he prays, "Look upon my affliction. take care of me, provide for me. And we, in the same way, must know that our God is a tender caretaker and cry out, look into my grief, see my affliction, and see fit to do in your wisdom what is best for me. God knows our troubles and will do what is best in his own time, in his own way. And it follows that the psalmist in the second imperative asked the Lord, rescue me. God is not only our tender caretaker, but our mighty deliverer. Matthew Henry comments that he has an eye to God's pity and praise, consider my afflictions. He has an eye to God's power and praise, deliver me. We must have this eye to God. The psalmist then goes on to describe how God can graciously deliver his servant as an advocate, pleading his cause by standing for him, by making the psalmist fight his very own. He prays, plead my cause. Now that is courtroom language. When the psalmist is asking the Lord to please my cause, he is certainly inviting God to act as his personal and powerful advocate. Take me as your client and be my defense attorney. Psalm 35:1 says, contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. In other words, you defend me, Lord. You be my advocate. You fight against those who fight against me. Strive my strife. Stand in my stead. Bear my burden. Fight my fight, O Lord. Now, where have we heard this language of an advocate in the New Testament? Ah, yes. 1 John 2:1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Knowing that we have an advocate before God and his Son, Jesus Christ, is one of the most comforting things to know, because Satan is a lawyer who is a nagging accuser against the judgments of God. He is called the accuser of the brethren, our adversary. And he comes to God with his bulging briefcase and he says, Lord, I know you've declared him innocent. I know you've pardoned him and declared him justified by faith. You announced that the verdict of this final judgment is that they are justified and never to be condemned. But if you can forgive me for saying so, I don't think that was a very good decision. And here is my evidence. And out of his bulging briefcase, he takes out a stack of detailed papers, listing in detail every sin of thought and deed and word committed by person in question. And he says, I have evidence that this is all true. And you, as a defendant, you know that you've been caught red-handed, guilty before the judge, perhaps doubting your standing before God, but you ask the Lord Jesus, plead my cause. And your mighty advocate, Jesus, steps in the courtroom to his Father, and he brushes Satan aside, and he says, this man or woman is in Christ. They are righteous. I vouch for them. My blood is the evidence that they have been cleansed of their sin. Oh, beloved, don't forget that God in Christ Jesus is your advocate and your redeemer in your times of trouble and pain. Whenever Satan accuses me of my sin, and whenever my own heart condemns me, I can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that I may look upward to my heavenly advocate and pray, plead my cause, and he will defend me because he is my redeemer. And so the psalmist says, and redeem me. Truly the clients of the Lord have a mighty advocate and redeemer in our Lord Jesus Christ. And the psalmist then ends this fivefold imperative prayer by striking a familiar note, revive me according to your word. The psalmist wants more than for God to be his defendant. He wants God to make him stand strong before his enemies. God alone can give this quickening power. He is the life giver. And so he's asking for God to give him life on the inside. This is a plea for more grace, for more love, for more strength, more courage. And knowing that God is our life giver can enable us to pray confidently for God. I encourage you, brothers and sisters, to press on to know the Lord. How important then is the foundation of knowing God? And as you know God more intimately and deeply, the more you will thrust yourself upon the mighty hands of God in your times of need. In fact, all the lessons, all the following lessons will stream from this one grand principle of knowing God. The importance of knowing God cannot be overstated. And this becomes very important for our second lesson. Now, when you read this Resh stanza as a whole, you can't help but notice that the psalmist's thoughts vibrate between his needs and God's compassions, between his troubles and God's grand storehouses of riches. They are shaped by the double sense of need and divine fullness. The psalmist is drawing several contrasts between his situation and the Lord's infinite supply. Notice how he does this. He says, my affliction in verse 153. This is his need, his situation. And his present circumstances of affliction is fulfilled by your mercies in verse 156. The Lord tenderly looks upon his pitiful state, and the Lord supplies mercy upon mercy. Then he says in verse 154, my cause, plead my cause. How is this cause being fulfilled and supplied by God's compassions? By your loving kindness, verse 159, your hesed covenantal love. Then he talks about my persecutors. And then in verse 160, he says, the sum of your word is truth. Your word is truth. My persecutors are speaking lies. They're plastering falsehood. They're deceptive, but your word is truth. And so here's the second lesson that we learn from the psalmist, that our troubles will never transcend God's treasures. God's treasures are treasures of grace, of mercy, of loyalty, kindness, and compassion, and they are endless, my friends. Our troubles, however great, will never transcend God's treasures. Now, we can see the second lesson more clearly when he talks about his enemies in verses 155 to 157. Look at verse 155 with me. He says, salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. The psalmist was lamenting to God for the many persecutors and adversaries in his life. And in verse 55, he makes a general assessment of the character of the wicked when he says salvation is far from the wicked. That is, they do not love God, they don't care for him, and so they don't seek his word. But after making a general assessment of the wicked, he personalizes them in verse 157 when he says, many are my persecutors and my adversaries. The psalmist is surrounded by his enemies, surrounded by difficulties and dangers. He needs God's help. And yet sandwiched in between verses 155 and 157, the psalmist says, great are your mercies, O Lord. In between the negative realities of verses 155 and 157, the child of God takes refuge in the great mercies of God. Great is the same word used of his many persecutors and adversaries. Many may be his enemies and dangers, but far greater are his mercies. I want you to note that mercies here are in the plural. God is merciful again and again and again. When King David was given a choice to choose between being punished from God or from mankind, he said, let us now fall hands into the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hands of man. God's mercies, beloved, are always, always in the plural. Hear it again in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the Lord God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. How great are the mercies of God, but much greater for us who are in Christ Jesus. 1 Peter 1, 3 to 5 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation to be revealed in the last time. God promises hope, and he grants us heavenly inheritance and guards it by his power, none of which we deserve. Why? Because of his great mercy. And what makes his mercy so great is that he has sent his only son, Jesus, to take on humanity, to share in our flesh and blood, and to die for our sins, and to be raised from the dead in order so that we might be born again to a living hope. That is why Jesus is referred to by the writer of Hebrews as not only our high priest, but as our merciful high priest. God's commitment to showing mercy to us is so great that he sends his son into the world, a world full of sin and misery, to take on flesh so that he can show sympathy to us based on his human experience. Beloved, you will find no hope in your circumstances. You will find no hope in wishing things will get better. The passing of time does not heal. You will find no hope in wishing that the pain will go away, nor is hope found in other people. But hope is found in God. God is merciful. He will never fail you. He has sent his son to show you his great mercies to you so that you will turn to him and have hope. However great your afflictions and pain is, it will never outweigh the Lord's compassion. You know, Dr. Roskub is one of my favorite seminary professors who taught me more about prayer than anyone in my lifetime. And he was married to his cherished wife, Mildred, for 51 years, and she suddenly died of a brain aneurysm. But Dr. Roskub said in her funeral, "We suffer a plurality of losses, plurality of many things, but they can never outnumber God's mercies." Friend, the next time you are faced with an avalanche of troubles where it seems as though you cannot see the light at the end of your tunnel, remember this lesson, that our troubles will never transcend God's treasures. But I want to speak to those who are not Christians this afternoon. And I want you to come back to verse 155. And if there ever was an accurate description of you this afternoon, it is here. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. Friend, if you are without Christ, the longer you resist Jesus Christ, the farther salvation is from you. Every sin you commit and every second that goes by puts you farther away from heaven. That is why Romans 2:5 says of you, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And so while salvation is far from you, damnation is near. Behold, friend, the judge stands at the door. You are like that prodigal son in that far country. It was a long way home for him. He had no idea how far he had gone back until he started to come back. But there came a moment in that parable when that distance was dramatically shortened. It says, when he was a far great way off, the father saw him and had compassion and ran to meet him. Oh, Paul says that God's kindness is what leads you toward repentance. God's mercies are open to you. He is patient toward you, not wanting you to perish, but for you to come to repentance. Do not make the mistake of thinking that God is kind, and since he is kind, he will not judge sin. God will judge it. He is just, but he is merciful and patient. And now he is patient with you. And if you were allowed to live 20, 40, or even 80 years, it is so that you might come to him now before you die and the opportunity for salvation is gone forever. And so seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. Now thus far, these are the lessons that we pointed out, that knowing God helps us in our time of need. And lesson number two, that our troubles, no matter how many they seem, never transcend God's treasures. But thirdly, we learn from the psalmist that we can confidently pray to God to act in accordance with his word. I want you to notice how bold his requests are. He needs God's help. And this stanza is filled with urgency and expectation. And the psalmist, from the beginning to the middle to the end, repeats the same prayer, revive me. It acts almost like a refrain with this stanza, which is very typical of a song or a poem. Notice verse 154, revive me according to your word. Verse 156, revive me according to your ordinances. Verse 159, revive me according to your loving kindness. Each time the psalmist prays, revive me, he's praying on the basis of God's word and his mercy, which tells us very clearly that God's blessing of grace are dispensed on the basis of his terms, not on the basis of our demands. Just because we merely ask God to do something for us does not mean that he will immediately answer us, or answer us at all for that matter. God will see fit to answer us in his own time and in his own doing. And there are times when we ask the Lord to do something in our lives, it's not what we expect. Yet God is mysteriously working for our good. But having said all this, it does not take away from the fact that the psalmist asked the Lord to revive him three times. It was that important to him. Now, this revival that is spoken of the psalmist has nothing to do with the kind of modern understanding of revival where you have one night dedicated to really manipulating your emotions with the stirring of music and one-line song repeated over and over, an extended prayer time where the pastor really acts more like a hypnotist to get you to cry emotionally. No, the psalmist needs revival because his life is in the midst of affliction and he has become down and depleted. He is faced with much opposition. He has met many adversaries surrounding him. He is faced with that. He is inwardly empty. He has been knocked down and he has not yet gotten back up again. And he knew God was the life giver, and only God had the power to quicken his soul. So he prays again and again, revive me. He's boldly asking God to revigorate him in his soul, not on the basis of his merit, but based on God and his word and his loving kindness. It was a prayer based on the promises of God. In effect, the psalmist is praying, blessed God, I plead your promise to be filled. My life is being threatened by my enemies. By your grace and your power alone, give me life. Give me life. So much was this at the heart of the psalmist's prayer that he even carefully composed this psalm to highlight this prayer in this stanza. When you fold this stanza in half, what you have is an inverted mirror on both sides. And at its center is the mighty prayer, revive me according to your ordinances. The prominence of this prayer by the psalmist in his life, the repetitions of this prayer, demonstrates to us how important this prayer must be in the fabric of our own lives. We might not face the same kind of death-threatening situations that the psalmist faced, but surely we will face our versions of pain and affliction. And in afflictions, we tend to think of God as an enemy, that he is against us. But our trouble should not be our discouragement, but God's allowance. The throne of grace is promised to us for such an hour. We just read in Hebrews 4:16, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So ask yourselves, in what situations do you need God's quickening grace? Are any among you afflicted? If it be so, pray, revive me, O God. Is your suffering and afflictions tempting you to look away from God? If it be so, pray, revive me, O God. Are your past sins and failures producing unhealthy thoughts of shame and guilt? If it be so, pray, revive me, O God. Have you suffered a loss in your family, a loss in your job, a loss in some relationship? Are you being dragged down by these circumstances? If it be so, pray, revive me, O God. Are you personally facing death at this moment? Is your heart hopeless in the midst of despair, if it be so, pray, revive me, O God. You cannot pray this prayer too often. You can offer this prayer 100 times a day, and it's still as important, as needed, as the first time as you make this prayer the 100th time. And so let us make this prayer to our God, that our souls will be refreshed and strengthened and our joys elevated to live in pure delight of our glorious God. But there is yet a fourth lesson that you and I must learn, and it comes from the last three verses. Now, there is a great transition that takes place in verse 159. Before he gets there, the psalmist is not done thinking about his enemies. He's actually filled with holy disgust against them. Notice his language. I behold the treacherous and loathe them. Now, we should not be surprised at his disgust for two reasons. Number one, because it says they do not keep your word. And so his passion for the glory of God produced this awful displeasure of the treacherous. But number two, he remembers his own disgust over his own unfaithfulness to God, and he remembers how his own sins grieved his loyal God. He remembers how much dishonor came to God as a result of his own unfaithfulness, and his loathing comes because he cannot stand to see others reproach his God. But the pendulum swings entirely different direction, beginning of verse 159. He says, consider how I love your precepts. The psalmist wasn't boasting of how much he loved God in comparison with his enemies. Rather, it was the basis by which he appealed to God for greater revival and greater sustenance in his life. That's why he then prays, revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. Now, this is the third time the psalmist asked the Lord to revive him. The first two times when he asked the Lord to revive me, it comes in the context where his enemies are breathing down his neck. But in this third time, the psalmist seems to be more at peace due to the fact that he is preoccupied with the unfathomable grace of God. Why this change? Why this sudden transition? Well, this all brings to the fourth lesson, that the peace of God will come to us when we focus our shift from the temporal to the transcendent. Now, because the psalmist shifted his eyes and his thoughts from his troubles on this earth to heavenly realities, the peace of God dispelled all shadows of anxiety and worry. Now, if you track the overall mood of the psalmist in this stanza, you can detect that he was much more emotional at the outset of the stanza. Five of the eight imperatives occur in the first two verses. It speaks of his emotional and urgent and desperate cry. The psalmist is in pain and he's voicing out his prayers of deliverance. But then statements about the wicked, brackets verse 155 to 158, but they are tempered by an even greater reality, the many mercies of God. But then finally, when you get to verse 160, his mood swings from the subjective experience of his affliction to the objective truth of God's word. Indeed, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, is grounded in God's holy book. Look at how he ends in verse 160. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinance is everlasting. I love how the psalmist phrased verse 160. He looks first at the totality of God's word, the sum of your word is truth. And then he looks at the various parts of the whole with the phrase, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. In other words, whether we look at the word of God as one whole piece or parts of a unit, the word has proven itself dependable and trustworthy. This book, from start to finish, from age to age, stands as God's trustworthy word. Now, this is a lesson we must learn well, because in our afflictions, we resort to throwing a pity party for ourselves. We can't seem to lift our eyes above to God's trustworthy word in the quicksand of despair. We focus too much on our afflictions. It's as if chains are tied to the ground so that we cannot look up. And in times of affliction, we must resist the temptation to resort to self-pity. We get trapped into thinking only of our sins or the ways that others have sinned against us. And by so doing, we live in the past, unable to move forward. But here the psalmist sets a pattern for us. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Open his word. Trust his promises. You know, depression and despair are often symptoms of an arrogant heart that places self at the center of the universe. It wants to wallow in misery when self expectations are met. Such arrogance, such a preoccupation of the temporalness of our afflictions, quickly turns into pouting anger or overwhelming depression. Friends, you need to get your eyes off of yourself and your circumstances, on how poorly you've been treated, on how miserable your state of life is. But when you lament to God, as we see in the psalmist, it leads through personal sorrow and anguish into the very truth that anchors our souls. Now, this is what the English poet and hymn writer William Cowper labored to do his whole life. Cowper struggled with debilitating bouts of depression, even landing him in an insane asylum for a time. Most of his life, he wrestled with sorrow and depression. But in what is believed to be the last hymn that he wrote, we see how Cowper was able to bridge between the realities of above and the earth beneath so well. It is a hymn titled, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. But rather than reading the whole hymn, let me read you some lines from this great hymn. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. The depth of this hymn is so profound, we can see clearly that Cowper lived in a world of affliction and sorrow. But I read these lines to you in this hymn to point out Cowper's ability to turn from hardship to the character of God. He says, fearful clouds are full of mercy. And my favorite line, a frowning providence hides a smiling face. This is a man who struggled with his afflictions, whose deep clouds didn't go away, but who experienced the peace of God by his constant looking unto God. And though the pain he experienced was like a frowning providence, as he kept looking to the Lord, he was able to write that behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. This is what happens when we shift our focus from the temporal to the transcendent. The peace of God overwhelms our sorrows. Now, towards the end of that hymn, Cowper wrote, his purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. He writes that very soon, the sun will scatter these dreaded clouds and we will enjoy the sunshine of God's light and goodness. The affliction that Cowper had depression of lasted 27 years of darkness. And later when Cowper died, his friend John Newton preached a sermon at his funeral. And Newton agreed with Cowper's hymn of how his purposes will ripen fast when he said, he suffered much here for 27 years, but eternity is long enough to make amends for all. It is just like the words that we read from the psalmist. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. You may be suffering now with what seems endless. For some of you, these may be the darkest years that you've lived thus far. And others of you who are suffering, it seems like no light is peeking at the end of the tunnel. But take comfort, beloved. Eternity is long enough to make amends for all. For this momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory that is far beyond all comparison. You may only taste the bitter bud now, but hold on to God. I say hold on to God, for very soon, friends, every bitter bud we taste, it will smell as the most beautiful flower in the everlasting land of heaven. where the skies will always be clear and the light of the face of Jesus Christ will always cheer you on. Let's pray together. Our Father of mercies and God of all comfort, we acknowledge and we confess our sinful nature, prone to evil and prone to leave the God we love. How often do we not turn to you in times of our affliction, but in our pride we turn to idols or things that we believe will comfort us. We confess our arrogant hearts that longs to wallow in our misery, would rather resort to self-pity than to cast ourselves upon you who have shown pity to us. But have mercy upon us now. Revive us, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. And though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit in the vines, though the yield of the olive tree should fail and the fields produce no food, O, we plead to you that you, O Lord, would be our strength, our refuge in our times of trouble. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.